There are 9 spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. And remember that Bo has already explained a couple of weeks ago that that list of 9 is not an exhaustive one, because there are also other spiritual gifts that are not listed there. But I will read again. Jeff read from this last week, I think, but I'll read again 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11, which say, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Today, the particular gift of the Spirit that I want to focus on is the word of knowledge. In a sense, Simon's already given us a word of knowledge. There is somebody who probably suffers from neck pain and back pain and various other things that he said. That is divinely given knowledge. It's called word of knowledge in the translation that I used. I think we need to be a little careful in respect of the Apostle Paul's description of this gift as word, because we might let that limit our thinking. The Greek word that is translated as word in word of knowledge is logos, which does mean a word. I mean, it certainly translates as word, but it conveys an idea, a message, a divine utterance of whatever kind, or a complete expression of something, especially a complete expression of something from God. Jesus himself was described as the word of God, the complete expression of God on earth. So let us not restrict our understanding of the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge by a limited view of what constitutes a word. And for this reason, I think the New International Version of the Bible and several other translations use the expression "a message of knowledge." My former Bible teacher, Reverend Jim Stevens, going back to the old days of ELBTC, those of you who remember that, he refers to this spiritual gift quite simply just as the gift of knowledge. So he doesn't say the gift of the word of knowledge, he just says the gift of knowledge. So that's what I've taken as my title for today. I'm using Jim Stevens' expression, the gift of knowledge. And Jim Stevens defines the gift of knowledge as, and I quote, "the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to discover, accumulate, analyze and clarify information and ideas which are pertinent to the growth and well-being of the body of Christ." Jim Stevens also makes the point, I agree with him, that the gift of knowledge is not really a standalone gift. It's often used alongside one or more other gifts, like a gift of healing. After all, if you've got a word of knowledge that somebody's in, you know, got a back pain or a neck pain, then it's rather helpful if you've got a gift of healing and you can heal them. It's also used alongside a gift of wisdom. We have to be wise in how we use knowledge, and alongside a gift of teaching. So I'm quite glad when God shows me things, because I'm a teacher. Before I go any further, though, I would imagine that some of you might be thinking that a definition of the gift of knowledge, which focuses on the ability to, as Jim Stevens said, discover, accumulate, analyse and clarify information and ideas, that sounds more like a natural gift than a spiritual gift. And shouldn't we just be focusing, surely, more on an ability to receive pieces of information in whatever form directly from God, so that knowledge which could not be known by natural means is received supernaturally? And that's certainly very valid. Actually, it's all valid. Both of these views are valid. I want us to have a broad understanding of the gift. In particular, I'm anxious that we do not limit our appreciation of the different means and ways by which God can supply us with knowledge and understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I would expect a Christian believer with the gift of knowledge to be able to receive knowledge supernaturally from God. And we need to be aware, though, that this might happen in a variety of ways. And I want to give you some examples. My whole sort of teaching this morning is by way of example. In the healing rooms, where I and several others here minister every Thursday, It is our practice, before we pray with someone, before we even invite them into our little prayer room, we ask, we being the team of two or three people who are praying, we ask God to reveal to us whatever he wishes to reveal. It's quite open about this. Lord, just show us something. Show us whatever you want to show us. And we do that before we invite the person who's come for prayer into our little prayer room. We wait upon God to give us some kind of revelation that will be helpful when we pray. And what we receive from God varies considerably. But the idea is that he gives us something that is pertinent to this particular prayer session. And often it is a word of knowledge. Often we get a scripture. And that scripture has obviously got to be absolutely relevant and be able to speak right into the life of the person who is coming for prayer. I've even been in a room, three of us, and we've all got exactly the same scripture. I don't know how many scriptures there are in the Bible, quite a lot. And if we narrow it down just to the ones that we know, there's still quite a lot. And for all three people to get the same scripture, that's what God wanted to say to that person. That was God's word on that occasion. Sometimes it's complicated. There might be lots of bits of information that the Lord gives us. Sometimes it's very, very simple. When I started to learn and practice praying for people in the healing rooms, on more than one occasion, it was so simple, it was just literally one word. It was a word of knowledge. And I can remember on several occasions just receiving the word peace. The guidance that came with that from the Holy Spirit was that the person who's come for prayer obviously is in need of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, as Paul describes it in Philippians 4, verse 7. And so my understanding was that as a member of a team of three, I think we tended to be in those days, my role as a member of the prayer team was that I should pray specifically for our visitor to receive that special peace of God. They needed the peace, that was the knowledge, but it was also an instruction to me to pray for God's peace, God's shalom. On other occasions, rather than getting a literal word as such from God, I've received a picture. Other people are very good at receiving pictures. These pictures could be very simple or they could be very complex, a bit more like a movie. I'll give you one example because it's rather weird and it sticks in my memory from a long time ago. Again, early days when I was in the healing rooms, I just got a simple impression of a ladybird, picture of a ladybird in my head. I thought, what on earth has that got to do with somebody coming in to receive prayer? Why would God give me a picture of a ladybird? This is really bizarre. But the other members of the team had been there longer than I had, said, never mind, Ian, just give it. It will be relevant to this person. Just have faith and say, I saw a picture of a ladybird. Does that mean anything to you? So that's exactly what I did. And then there was a little bit of amusement because the lady said, well, actually, I've just had an infestation of ladybirds in my kitchen. It was a beautiful icebreaker. We all broke out laughing. But what was the point of it? Well, apart from being an icebreaker, it actually showed the person who'd come for prayer that we guys did hear from God. We got pictures which were true, which were relevant, and it then enabled the other members of the team especially to go on and share what the Lord had said to them, and so that we could minister in power. So there was a reason for it. I guess in the Bible we can read a very similar situation when Jesus met a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And Jesus received a word of knowledge from his father about this woman, specifically about the various men that she'd been married to. John chapter 4 from verse 13 reads as follows. Jesus said to the woman, whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And Jesus went on to have more of a conversation with this Samaritan woman, eventually telling her that he was the Messiah. The woman took notice of what Jesus had to say to her because of the word of knowledge that Jesus had shared with her. So this was a guy who really hears from God. He was at the very least a prophet. And Jesus said, well, actually, I'm the Messiah. The woman also went off to tell her friends and relatives and other people, hey, you've got to come and see this Jesus. One of the most unique modern examples that I've come across where a word of knowledge has indeed served very powerfully to introduce a Christian as a person who truly hears from God, a kind of strong introduction, I'm a Christian, I hear from God, that kind of thing, opening the way for the Christian to really share the love of God with a complete stranger and powerfully minister to them, is this testimony from a man called Andrew. A few years ago, Andrew gave a talk at the Healing Rooms training meeting that I attended at South Woodford Baptist Church. And he shared many experiences. One of the experiences that he shared I thought was really weird, so this is the one I'm going to give to you because it's quite remarkable. And just imagine yourself in Andrew's situation as I share his testimony with you. Andrew was walking along the path somewhere where he lives, down in the West Country, I think it was. He travelled a long way to come and share all this with us. And as he was walking along, he walked past a man who was sitting down sort of at the side. I'm not sure if they were like on steps or on a bench or something. I can't remember all the details. But the man was sitting there hunched over, his head bowed over. And as Andrew walked past him, God told Andrew that he wanted him to go and talk to that man. And he wanted him to say to that man, you love this, God knows that your mother-in-law is a cow. Have you got that? Say to this man, God knows that your mother-in-law is a cow. True, this is what Andrew said. This is his testimony. I'm sure Keith and Jean were there. They may well remember it as well. So can you imagine yourself going up to a complete stranger and saying, excuse me, God knows that your mother-in-law is a cow. Well, I think Andrew just had to walk on a little way to come to terms with what he felt the Lord was telling him to do. But he did turn, he was obedient. So, I mean, this guy really ministers powerfully. He'd done lots of really powerful healings. So he turned around and he went back to where the man was sitting. I can't remember Andrew's exact words, probably along the lines of, excuse me, I'm a Christian. And I do hear from God sometimes. And I believe that God wants me to tell you, he knows your mother-in-law is a cow. He got it out in the end. And at this point, the man just broke down in tears. The man explained he'd been sitting there saying over and over and over again, my mother-in-law is a cow, my mother-in-law is a cow, over and over and over in his head. And he just broke down when Andrew said that to him. And that allowed Andrew to minister to this man really powerfully. I can't remember all the details, as I said, it's a few years ago, but I think the man even gave his life to the Lord. So there was a real purpose in that word of knowledge because it allowed God to really use Andrew and minister to this man through him. Now, in all the examples I've shared with you so far, from the healing rooms, from Scripture, and Andrew's experience, the God-given knowledge was of no personal benefit to the individual, the Christian or whoever, who had the gift of knowledge. It was of no personal benefit to Andrew that he received the knowledge that this guy thought his mother-in-law was a cow. The person who ultimately gained from the word of knowledge when Andrew shared it was the man. Because sharing that word of knowledge made a way for the Holy Spirit to minister to that man really, really powerfully. It was of no personal benefit to Jesus. Jesus didn't get a great kick out of it when he received the knowledge that a certain Samaritan woman had been married to five husbands and the man that she was currently living with, she wasn't married to. It was the woman who benefited from this gift of knowledge because she then had her eyes opened, her spiritual eyes opened, to the truth that Jesus was at the very least a prophet of God and very possibly the Messiah. I think when she went to talk to her friends and relatives, she said, "Is this man the Messiah?" She was thinking that Jesus could be. Jesus had certainly told her that he was. But she listened to Jesus because of the word of knowledge. She went and urged others to go and listen to Jesus because of the word of knowledge. So it was for her benefit and for the benefit of the people that she shared her story with. Same for those of us who minister in the healing rooms. When we receive a word of knowledge, it's not for our own personal benefit. We don't gain anything greatly from it, except, I suppose, a kind of intrinsic pleasure that we can see God working in other people's lives. But the benefit really is so that we can minister to others more effectively, so that the people who have come for prayer can receive absolutely everything that the Lord wants to bless them with. However, whilst I believe that the gift of knowledge is generally given for the benefit of others, there might still be an occasion when God gives us a word of knowledge for our own good. I mean, a bit like other gifts, isn't it? If you've got a gift of healing, you can pray healing over yourself if you need it. If you've got a word of knowledge, it can sometimes be for your own good. And as an example of this, I want to offer another story from Healing Room's training sessions. I was trained by Terry, who has ministered for a long time down in Leighton Healing Rooms, and she hears from God most powerfully. I mean, she's a really wonderful teacher and healer and all sorts of things. She was our main teacher and trainer. And I can remember Terry telling us one day that after she'd parked her car, God gave her a word that it was not a good idea to leave her car in her usual parking place on that particular day. But that's as far as that word from God went. I'm not sure how Terry received that word, whether it was just a kind of an unction, a feeling. Sometimes it's a word, sometimes it's a picture, sometimes it's just more of a feeling. But whatever it was, she felt that God was giving her information that that wasn't a terribly safe place to leave her car on that day. She'd already parked it, she'd stopped, she'd got out of the car, and maybe because she'd already parked it, and maybe because this word of knowledge was a little vague, a little unclear, maybe she was in a hurry, I don't know. Whatever her reason was, she ignored it. And she just left her car there and went about her business doing whatever she was going to do. Unfortunately, when she returned to her car later on, she found it had been broken into. So the moral of the story there is that sometimes God does give us a word of knowledge for our own good, but it will not be of any benefit to us whatsoever unless we act on it. And that's generally true of a word of knowledge. God gives us words of knowledge for a purpose. It's absolutely no use at all unless we act on it. There are people who practice a ministry of healing, like myself. We rely on gifts of knowledge. In the healing rooms, not so much in terms of what people need prayer for, because let's face it, they come to us, they tell us what they'd like prayer for. But sometimes God does give us a word of knowledge that the prayer needs to go a bit deeper and a bit further. People who do healing on the streets, who sort of go out perhaps with a gift of evangelism as well as a gift of knowledge, they often rely on getting knowledge from God that somebody needs healing for something specific. There are people in this church who minister in that way. God imparts a knowledge to them that a certain person may have a pain in the neck. And that could be through receiving a word. It could be through receiving a picture, and very often it's slightly different. They actually receive a feeling of a pain in that part of the body itself. So if a person who moves in this way gets a pain in their foot, then they believe that is God telling them that somebody else needs prayer for something to do with their foot. But again, if you don't act on the knowledge that God gives you, then that gift of knowledge is absolutely no use at all. So words of knowledge need to be acted on. I believe it is especially true in this time of the end, as I believe we are in the time of the end. According to the prophet Daniel, Daniel said, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase in the time of the end." What sort of knowledge? Well, technological knowledge maybe, but I believe Daniel was also being told that knowledge of what it says in the scriptures will increase. If you read the end of the book of Daniel, it says, "Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end." At the time of the end, God will give words of knowledge so that the book can effectively be unsealed and we can understand what has been written in the scriptures, which up until now has remained not understood. Secret, if you like. So I believe that the gift of knowledge is given to some Christians in order to enable the body of Christ to have a greater understanding of the scriptures. The examples I've quoted up to now, that the people who've benefited from the word of knowledge have tended to be just one or two people, one-to-one ministry situations. And yet the gifts of the Spirit, according to what Paul wrote, are supposed to be for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. So how can that be if we're just using a word of knowledge in one-to-one situations? I think where the word of knowledge or the gift of knowledge is applicable and a benefit to the whole body of Christ, it is in understanding the scriptures. In my own personal experience, God has given me words of knowledge that have explained certain scriptures to me. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the gift of prophecy was for the primary purposes of edification, building up, exhortation, encouragement, and comforting others in the whole body of Christ, so too, then, do I believe that the gift of knowledge, when applied to interpreting the scriptures, is indeed for the benefit of the whole body of Christ, that the whole body may have a greater understanding of God's word, and that the whole body may thus be edified, encouraged, and comforted if necessary. So again, I'm teaching to you this morning by example. Let me give you an example of things that God has shown me and how I think they are of benefit to the body of Christ. Some time ago, from the teaching of a messianic Jewish teacher called Amir Tsarfati, I learned that the Bible uses different symbols for Israel. Well, I was aware of that already, but Amir went on to say that each of these symbols represents a different aspect of Israel. And I have shared this briefly at one of our Bible study breakfasts a few months ago. Amir teaches, for example, that the olive tree emphasizes the religious benefits of Israel. Amir teaches that the vine, sometimes the whole vineyard, emphasizes the spiritual benefits of Israel. And he also teaches that the fig tree emphasizes the benefit to Israel of a nation state, benefit of being in their land. Now, I was very happy to receive this information from Amir. I guess you could say it was naturally received information, although how I accessed it was certainly by divine guidance. It was on a little video clip that somebody that the Lord had connected me with, gave me a URL to type into my computer so I could hear this particular teaching. So although it was naturally acquired information, I did receive it via supernatural help. I was happy to accept then that these different symbols for Israel each had their own emphasis. But I wanted to know why. I mean, why does the olive tree particularly represent the religious benefits of Israel, the religious aspect of Israel, religious Israel, if you like? Why is the vine spiritual Israel? Why is the fig tree the nation state of Israel, or the benefit of having a nation state? And when I asked God to explain this to me, he said to me, a tree is judged by its fruit. His word of knowledge was that the different aspects of these symbols for Israel are all to do with the fruit that is borne by the tree. And so with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I started to examine the fruit in each of these cases. The olive tree is cultivated for its olives. But in Israel, and certainly in historical Israel, probably today as much as in the past, they're mostly used to make oil with. Olives tend to be used to make olive oil. Yeah, people do eat olives, but I think most of the olives go in making oil. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It was used also by the priests as fuel for the lamps in the menorah, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. The priests themselves were anointed with oil. The high priest would also have anointed the kings of Israel with oil. Therefore, through oil, the olive tree has many associations with the priesthood. From the fruit of the olive tree, we can see that the olive tree represents Israel as, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6. So when Amir said that the olive tree emphasized the religious benefits of Israel, to me he was referring to the priesthood and to Israel being a kingdom of priests. The vine, a bit more tricky one this, but the vine is cultivated for grapes. Grapes are mostly used to make wine. Yeah, again, people do eat grapes, but the vast majority of the harvest goes into wine. So grapes equals wine. The biblical expression, the fruit of the vine, which Jesus used himself, Matthew 26, 29, is a clear reference to wine. As we know from the symbolism of wine at communion, wine in turn is symbolic of blood. So the vine, symbolic of Israel, grapes equals wine equals blood. Blood is the essence of life. True life is in the Spirit. The blood of Jesus that he shed for us allows us to be born again in the Spirit and to inherit eternal life. Thus the vine is spiritual Israel, or the spiritual benefits of Israel. In Isaiah 5 verse 7, Isaiah refers to the whole vineyard as Israel, and he says the vineyard is Israel. He actually tells us there. When Jesus said that he was the true vine, John 15 verse 1, he was saying that he was the, or is, still is, the true spiritual benefit of Israel. Jesus is the ultimate spiritual benefit of Israel. And that moves us on to the fig tree. The fig tree is cultivated for its figs. There's no special symbolic, no special symbolism as far as figs are concerned. They are eaten. They're just a foodstuff. They're actually one of the seven staple foods grown in the land of Israel, as listed in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. When the people came out of the wilderness and they stopped having manna to eat, then God gave them their own land and various foodstuffs that could be grown in the land. And figs are one of the seven staple foods that are listed in Deuteronomy 8. They're grown to be eaten, nothing more than that. But a fig tree takes a long time to grow to sufficient maturity in order to produce its figs. You've got to hang around for a long time and sort of, you know, farm your, I don't know, fig orchard or whatever it is, but you've got to look after your fig tree and cultivate your fig tree for a long time before it is firmly rooted enough and it has grown mature enough to actually bear figs for you to eat as food. So the fig tree can only be a symbol for Israel in as much as the people of Israel are firmly established in their land. Like the fig tree, firmly rooted in the land and sort of maturing there. So the fig tree symbolizes Israel as an identifiable nation in its own land. It emphasizes the benefit to Israel of their land and their nation state. Right. Once we understand that the fig tree symbolizes Israel as an established nation in its own land, then we can interpret and more fully understand the three-part parable of the fig tree as told and acted out by Jesus, which I'll come to in a minute. But before I do that, I want you to consider what I've been teaching you so far about the three botanical symbols for Israel. There are other symbols like the menorah, but these three sort of tree symbols, if you like, and how my understanding of those three symbols for Israel started with some knowledge which I acquired naturally from a messianic teacher called Amir, even though I might have been, I believe I was, supernaturally guided to it. But then a word of knowledge from God, supernatural word of knowledge, gave me an insight that enabled me to develop and extend and increase my understanding of that symbolism. Now, anyone can ask God to explain something from Scripture to them, just as I did. You might not have a specific gift of knowledge, but you can ask God. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us to desire spiritual gifts, with the clear implication that we should be zealous for spiritual gifts. We should want them. We should earnestly seek to have them. In simple language, that means we ask God. We should ask God for spiritual gifts. If you feel you need a gift, ask him. Ask and you shall receive, as Jesus said. So please do ask God for a word of knowledge when you want to understand a portion of Scripture. Yeah, okay, you can ring me up, but I mean, you can ask yourself first. For me personally, then, the gift of knowledge is an essential gift to complement the gift of teaching. For I'm unable to teach anything without the knowledge. You can't teach something unless you know it first. Much of the knowledge that I have, I've acquired by natural means, by study, by hard graft, if you like. And key components of the knowledge I have are insights given to me supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, word of knowledge. Sometimes the distinction is not always clear-cut, and that's because, as I've said already, I can access information from natural sources, but often I believe I'm led to those natural sources supernaturally by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, anyway, all gifts are from God, whether we're talking about natural gifts or whether we're talking about supernatural gifts of the Spirit. All gifts are from God. So we need to give God the glory for what he does through these gifts that he's given to us. The gifts are given to us for the benefit of others, often for the benefit of the whole church, and to God is the glory. Okay, going back to where I started, may I remind you that Jim Stevens defined the gift of knowledge as, quote again, the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to discover, accumulate, analyze and clarify information and ideas which are pertinent to the growth and well-being of the body of Christ. Since Jeff specifically asked me to teach about the gift of knowledge, I assume that Jeff believes, as I do, that God has indeed given me a special ability to discover and to accumulate information and ideas, both by natural means and by the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. And to analyse and clarify all this information for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. And I hope I don't say this boastfully, it's a gift of God and it's meant to be to God's glory. That should apply to all of us, whatever gifts we have. They are for the benefit of others and they are for the benefit of the body of Christ in general, and God gets the glory from it. The glory always belongs to him. Right, if part of the gift of knowledge then is to analyse and clarify all this information, then I ought to be able to explain to you the relevance of the knowledge that I've shared about the fig tree. I said that the fig tree specifically symbolises Israel as an identifiable nation in its own land. So I ought to be able to explain why that's relevant and why it is a benefit to the body of Christ to know this. Because you might say, big deal, okay, so what? Right, let me try. And you can judge how successful this explanation is. After Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and gone up into the temple, he then returned to Bethany with his 12 disciples. And we can read in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, that on the next day, when they came out of Bethany again to go back to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Verses 13 and 14 read as follows. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Those two verses constitute what I call the first part of the three-part parable of the fig tree. So why is it a parable? Wasn't Jesus just hungry and didn't he just want something to eat? Well, it wasn't the season for figs. And if it was just Jesus being hungry and it wasn't acting out a parable, do you seriously believe that Jesus was such a tree hater that he would be petulant enough to curse a tree because it didn't have any figs on it out of season? No, it's a parable, clearly. It's an acted out parable. The fig tree is a prop. The fig tree represents Israel rooted in its land, a nation, identifiable nation in its own land. And Jesus is upset with Israel, sad, I think, rather than angry, because the nation of Israel has not borne the spiritual fruit that is required of them. God expected them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I don't think they were a very holy nation. They weren't bearing the spiritual fruit that their Father in heaven wanted. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. He cursed the benefit of them having their own nation. The second part of this three-part parable begins a few verses further along in verse 20. And we can pick up the story on the next day as follows. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, the one who says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So the fig tree that Jesus had cursed was seen to be dead on the very next day. And the explanation that Jesus gave to his disciples about all of this was all about this mountain. This mountain? What mountain? What did Jesus mean by this mountain? Well, the first clue is the word "this." When we refer to anything by using the word "this," it's got to be obvious what we're talking about. Maybe because we're already in the middle of discussing something, so this is what we're talking about. Maybe because we're standing beside something, so this is what we're standing beside. Maybe because we're all looking at the same thing, so this has got to be what we're looking at. So I ask you, when Jesus referred to this mountain, what was the context? It's always about context. What were Jesus and his disciples talking about? What were Jesus and his disciples standing in front of? And what were Jesus and his disciples looking at in amazement? Answer, the dead fig tree. And if you're wondering how a fig tree can possibly be equated with a mountain, then first remember the fig tree represented the nation of Israel. So it's not really a fig tree, it's Israel. It's the nation state of Israel, a nation of people in their own land. And secondly, you need to take note of the fact that mountain is actually a very common Middle Eastern metaphor for a nation. Even in modern times, that horrible little man, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, whom some of you may remember, we haven't heard anything about him recently, thank goodness, but when he was president of Iran, he referred to the United States and the United Kingdom as mountains. Mountains is a standard Middle Eastern expression still in use today for nations. So the expression "this mountain" is clearly used in a metaphorical sense here. They were looking at the fig tree, which represented the nation state of Israel. So from the context, we're not talking about a pile of rock for a mountain. We're talking about its metaphorical use as representing a nation. This mountain simply means this fig tree nation of Israel. And Jesus said that if a man had enough faith, well, he did have enough faith. He'd cursed the fig tree. It had died. So I believe here he is primarily talking about himself. If a man had enough faith, yes, I, Jesus, have enough faith, then he could say to the fig tree nation of Israel, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it would definitely happen. Okay, so next you're probably wondering how the nation of Israel could be cast into the sea. But the next thing you need to know is, just as mountain is a standard Middle Eastern metaphor for nation, the sea is a biblical metaphor, a standard biblical metaphor for all the nations of the world, all the nations and peoples of the world. So Jesus was talking about the nation of Israel being removed from its own land and cast out into all the other nations of the world. So to summarize then, the literal meaning of Mark 11 verse 23 was Jesus telling his disciples that because he, Jesus, had enough faith, his cursing of the fig tree, which represented his cursing of the benefit to Israel of being a nation in their own land, that would indeed come to pass. It would indeed result in the nation of Israel being removed from their land and cast out amongst all the nations of the world. It's a very clear prophetic word, which the vast number of Bible commentators miss absolutely completely. I challenge you to find a book or even a decent article on the internet which gives that as the explanation for the mountains being cast into the sea verse. Everyone focuses on the application of the verse, the application that if you've got enough faith, you can do seemingly impossible things. Yeah, sure, that's true. I mean, the application is valid. If you do have enough faith in God, you can do things that otherwise seem impossible. But people miss the fact that the primary, literal meaning of this particular portion of Scripture is about Israel being cast out amongst the nations of the world. Okay, the third part of the three-part parable of the fig tree can be found in Mark chapter 13. So we're fast-forwarding two chapters. Mark 13, verses 28 and 30. Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples had asked Jesus about the end of the age and his return. When are you coming back, Lord? And when is all this going to happen? And this is what Jesus said. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. He calls it a parable here. The parable of the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Right, since the fig tree represents the nation state of Israel, and the fig tree died when the Romans kicked all the Jews out of Israel, the fig tree becoming tender and putting forth leaves, which is a picture of the dead fig tree coming back to life, that must represent the rebirth of the nation state of Israel, which actually happened in May 1948. And Jesus said that this generation, the generation that would see the rebirth of the nation state of Israel, would by no means pass away until the end of the age and his return had taken place. Now, we cannot be certain how many years Jesus was counting for a generation. There are theories on that. You know, standard generation, Psalm 90 verse 10 says 70 years, but some people can live till they were 80. How many years did Jesus have in mind? Don't know. So I'm not putting a year on this. But we might note that 69 years have now passed since May 1948, when the nation state of Israel was reborn, when the fig tree put forth new shoots, when it came back to life. So we must be getting very close indeed to the end of the age and the return of Jesus. Well, I hope you find that knowledge encouraging. When you look at the terrible state that the world's in, and I just hear about one hurricane after another and one massive earthquake of size 8.1 or something, lots of natural disasters and lots of man-made disasters, war, atomic bombs being tested and goodness knows what, then I hope you find the knowledge that Jesus might return soon is a comfort. You might also find that that knowledge that Jesus will return soon acts as an exhortation, an encouragement to get ready for his return. Because Jesus wants us to be ready. He wants us to keep watch. So I hope you can agree with me as I conclude what I'm sorry was rather a long example, but I hope you agree with me that use of a word of knowledge to interpret this scripture does indeed give encouragement, comfort, exhortation. And I hope too that however wide this message goes, that it is a comfort, an encouragement, and an exhortation to the whole body of Christ. So Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the gift of this particular word of knowledge. Amen.